Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Seems to me that the world's in a mess. And that instead of it getting better, it's getting worse. And we see it with regard to war and terrorism and disease and, I'm sure, famine in many, many places. And with regard to social unrest and immorality and so on. And the pot is boiling, as it were. And as you know, when a pot boils, it's boiling really violently. There are these bubbles like volcanoes that come out and they splash around and they can burn you. And so it is, it seems like an objective fact that things are really truly immense. And the question, of course, is why? Why? What is the reason for this? And the reason is really quite simple. And basically it comes down to human pride and a pride in which man trusts in himself. And as a result of that, the denial of divine revelation. The fact of the matter is that natural reason has failed. And it has failed over and over and over again. And yet, every time an effort is made in our world today and in the past to correct and to address these issues, it's always from the perspective of natural reason. And the difficulty with natural reason is it's subject to the fall. Man was created in the image and likeness of God, and in that pre-fallen time, man, Adam and Eve, shared in the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ was in them. And the Holy Spirit radiated through them. And they had unique power that was given to them when God said, gave them dominion over all their things. And so it is, in this state, they laid all care upon God. And there was order. And while this is my own opinion, my personal opinion is that paradise existed because God had established his kingdom there, and Adam and Eve were the mediators of his kingly power. And so their power of God working through them winnowed away all violence and sickness and corruption. Death. And it was in a specific place, and there were boundaries. But within these boundaries, Adam and Eve were at the center. And so it is, of course, they fell. And the naive opinion of the unenlightened and unfaithful world is that the fall had no real significance. But the reality is that God's Holy Spirit was withdrawn, and they lost the mind of Christ, and they were left with a dim and corrupt image of truth and of rational discourse and so on. And they became mediators not of grace, but of darkness, of the spirit of iniquity, the spirit of death. And this calamity was so great that they themselves could not endure the reality. And the mind, the spiritual mind which had dwelt in the heart, the very center of their being, withdrew from the heart to natural reason. And the heart was sealed over because darkness was now in the heart. Darkness was, in a sense, enthroned where the mind of Christ should have been thrown. Now it was darkness. Mind of darkness and evil. And so that's the condition. The way out is very clear. It's through divine revelation and God's action among men. And not only divine revelation, but also spiritual and bodily rebirth through the death, the life and death, and resurrection of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And clearly, if you look at the Holy Scriptures, we begin with creation. And the story about creation is, in fact, it's not a scientific document, nor is it historical in the sense in which every moment is, you know, dovetailed together with, you know. But it's a statement about the activity of God. It's a lesson. And it's really very simple. Natural reason, even in its fallen state, understands that there's something called causality. Something happens, and you look, if it's something that happens is beneficial, you look for its cause to see how you can bring about circumstances that would promote those beneficial effects. If something happens that is tragic, whether it's disease or whatever, you look for the cause. The human mind has bred in it the search for the cause. And the cause of all things is our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enthroned on high. He, we may say, the Holy Trinity, functioning through the Father, as the Father, through the Son, and the Holy Spirit, manifests himself in creation. And his imprint, his seal is upon all things. St. Paul, as I've said before, I'll say again, makes it very clear that you have to reject the very nature of reality to not see that God must exist. And so it is, God exists. The second thing, which is more subtle, is salvation history. And if you read the Old Testament and you study it and even listen to scholars, I don't know what people are saying in the last 40 years, but I know in the past it was pretty universally thought that the history of Israel was the history of God's activity among men. And that the events of the people of Israel were events that were, on the one hand, shaped by God's activity, and also man's unfaithfulness, his faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And so was the history of the children of Israel, revealed very clearly that God is the Lord of history. But he's not just the Lord of the history of Israel. He's the Lord of human history, actually. And so it is, we have to have a historical mind. And what we're told is we should look at what happened in the past and see what the message is and apply it to the present. For example, there was a period right after, very early on, with the corruption in the world. And we hear about Noah being called and the ark that was built and salvation that was received. And why did God wash the world in this way? Because of sinfulness and corruption and disregard for divine things. There's a lesson. The lesson is very simple, and it's repeated over and over and over again in the history of Israel. And the lesson is that if we are faithful to God, to the capacity that we can be faithful, keeping his commandments, at least trying, striving to keep his commandments, he is our God and we are his people. And he will shape our lives. And when we come up against adversity, he will give us a means of renewal and rebirth. This is the account of the Exodus. The children of Israel, through the sins of the brothers against Joseph, and selling him into slavery, trying to deny him his birthright and his role among the people of Israel, sinned in such a capacity they actually sold themselves into slavery. And Joseph triumphed. And they ended up in bondage for 435 years. in an idolatrous land. But then, little by little, they began to turn to God. And Moses was given to them, and Aaron, and with great strength and power, and the fulfilling the commandments of God, and listening to His every word, and doing His every beckoning and call, and keeping His instructions. Moses and Aaron led the children of Israel out of the bondage of idolatry into the promised land, so that they could come to know the fullness of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was given to them, and the commandments from on high, and literally the very presence of God tabernacled among them and sat upon the mercy seat and was with them and guided them. And so it is. These are the lessons of history. And the immediate application of these lessons is really that the problems may appear to be problems of the world, but these are really spiritual problems. What we have is a huge spiritual problem. And the difficulty is that even among the faithful, the spirit at times, with its very subtle arguments, continuously argues against the morality and the social structures and social, divinely appointed social laws. It argues against them and tries to convince us, well, this is really not a problem. And probably this particular view toward, let's say, sexuality came, it was an ancient custom. Maybe it was related to the spread of diseases which they had from the herds. Who knows? But it's just an ancient custom. And so little by little, even the faithful are convinced, that what was divinely revealed and given directly to the children of Israel, and which has been enshrined, as it were, in the midst of which the presence of God dwells and tended among His people, that this somehow is an antiquated social view. And it has injustices in it. And that it's unkind. And that it's exclusive. And that it's even racist. And of course, this is blasphemy. It's blasphemy against the teachings of God. And it's blasphemy against the power which works through it, which is the Holy Spirit. And it leads to the very calamity that we're in now. And they're not going to get better. That's just not going to happen. And what's really fun, I think, fascinating about this is that in reality, the total breakdown of social order that was experienced by Europe in the mid 1800s throughout the mid 19th century, throughout the 20th century, this total upheaval of war and carnage, and murderous attacks upon and of blind discipleship to evil people among a civilized people. Among the people whose rational powers had been developed, who had modern scientific techniques, who had philosophies that were, it was like the perfect chess game. You couldn't find a flaw in the philosophy. But it did not sanctify the inner man. It did not make the inner man strong. It didn't make him God-fearing. It gave him pride and self-reliance. And what happened as a result of this development is the 20th century, a war, a calamity, and murder. Continuous and ongoing. And no one learned anything from it. Not a thing. Basically, the solution is to regroup and to rethink one's position and to, as it were, find a scientific or sociological or psychological way out of the difficulties and to establish a new order. And they have. There is a new order. And it's the order of things. The so-called New Age runs rampant through Christian churches and so on. Can you imagine such a thing? The current Archbishop of Canterbury openly says that he really has a hard time believing in God. It sounds so outrageous, you're going to, what, no, I read this yesterday. And he just thinks that if God really existed, he'd just come running down, straighten everything right out. He'd solve the problems of disease, and solve the problems of social disorder, and pacify things. And yet, they're the leader of, must be several million Christians throughout the world. And this is indicative. We even see some of the teachings that are coming from this most recent Vatican Council, that they are in complete conflict with the social order that was divinely revealed. So you really have to make a decision. The decision is, be a fool and be faithful to Christ, or be wise and deny him. Because the wise are the ones who are denying Christ. They just happen to know better. What they see doesn't make sense. I mean, once again, justice, so on. It just doesn't fit. But the reality is, the solution is being faithful to Christ. That's the only solution. And I have some quotations which I'm not going to read from St. Peter and St. Timothy, speaking about what it's going to look like when the end times are close to us. And he outlines it in a more specific way than I have, the kinds of things that are going to be going on. And immorality and sexual perversion and wars and sickness and disease and calamities will afflict me. Now, it doesn't mean, believe me, it does not mean that we are the last days of right here. Because the last days have been with us since the resurrection of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. If you read St. Paul, he felt the last days. And what actually is going on is that God, in his infinite love and mercy, is restraining the last days which are already present and holding them back, so that we might be saved, so that we might enter the kingdom of heaven, so that we might lead a true Christian life. Today we celebrate the Apostle Thomas, who was a doubter, but the church calls it holy doubt. He wanted to discern and make absolutely sure that this was true. Because actually, in that time, there were lots of spiritual teachers around who were not, in fact, servants of God and messengers of God. So Thomas wanted to make sure. He passed the test and became a true apostle of God and a fountain of divine wisdom and God's grace. When we're looking and grappling with the possibilities of a solution, we have to look at what happened after our Lord was raised from the dead and Pentecost came. How is it possible that without the internet, without electricity, without the printing press, without modern transportation, the message of Christ has traveled so quickly? And not only traveled so quickly, traveled in a way in which it convinced the souls of those who heard the message. Their whole lives were transformed and changed by this message. And it not only changed individual people, it changed civilization. When St. Constantine became a Christian, and then and in the grace of God was victorious over Maxentius, and then established his rule in the Roman Empire, the whole Roman Empire essentially, effectively, we'll say, converted. That is, the civilization, it was a synthesis between Christian faith and believing and the classical philosophies and so on. It was a synthesis. And it gave birth to Byzantium, which lasted over 1,000 years. The longest historical continuation of civilized rule in the history of mankind. What was it? What brought this about? And what it was the grace of God. And somehow or other, those fishermen who were fishing became divinely wise. They did not receive, you know, a Greek education and a university degree. They received the power of the Holy Spirit. They did the scriptures because it wasn't their preference. There were scriptures around, but it wasn't like everyone had them. You know, the question that has been, you know, been raised, you know, how did these early Christians, you know God? They knew God through the communities. They knew him through the divine liturgies. They knew him through the teachings of the clergy and the bishops. That's how they knew him. And that power was so extensive that it brought about this miraculous revolution in society. So, what do we do? The truth is, we must be faithful. We must be faithful in our minds. We must know and understand the divinely revealed principles of our faith. And we must believe that these are from God. We have to accept them. And we must reject all the arguments that would like to trivialize our faith. And then, we must pray. We must pray. And it's very sad, actually, because I think that most of us think that prayer is, well, you know, I sit for 10 minutes and say, Lord, help me with this, and, you know, protect me from that, and protect my wife and my children. Okay, we're gone. The truth of the matter is that while one should never denigrate any effort in prayer, that's a good thing that people do that. The fact is that we have to spend time dwelling in prayer. We have to, in prayer, open our hearts and minds in such a way that the grace of God shines upon us. It's almost as though we need radiation therapy. We have to, as it were, stand in the light of Christ and have that light shine on our minds and our hearts and our bodies. Because when it does, it kills disease. It eradicates disease. And it makes us pure. And then we begin to have spiritual sensitivity, spiritual awareness. The spiritual eyes become stronger and the scales that blind them are peeled off, and we begin to be able to see. One of the interesting things in the article about the Archbishop of Canterbury is he's never seen a miracle. And he says he's never seen a miracle. And you go, I mean, you're serious. I mean, really. But why? Because he's blind to the scales of this world, and pride and arrogance and self-reliance have not been peeled off. So we have to pray. It takes time, brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm telling you, it takes time. It takes time. I mean, everything good in this life takes some time. And I've made the analogy many, many times. Think of the hours that people put into learning a discipline so that they can support their family. I mean, it just is pretty endless when you think about it. And yet, we're unable to apply the logic of this discipline to our spiritual lives. I mean, in a sense, if we spent, you know, how many hours, I mean, you can't even add it up. The people who go to graduate school, doctorate degrees, and so on, to the hours, it's incalculable. And, but if you spent 10%, let's say we tithe, not just tithe from our income, just tithe means 10%, but we tithe from our time, our waking time, and dwelt in prayer, maybe something serious would begin to happen. Maybe we would be sanctified. Maybe our hearts would be cleansed, and our minds would be enlightened, and our eyes would be opened, and we would begin to be mediators of God's uncreated energies. And in a very small, you might say, microcosm of community, the grace of God would begin to flow abundantly. And the phenomena surrounding the apostolic community would begin to manifest itself in our midst. And people would be convinced that this is the true faith, and that this is the church, and that this is the body of Christ. So, brothers and sisters in Christ our God, I think the task is very clear. And I know it's difficult because I'm weak and I don't keep it to the degree that I should. But I know I've done it. I have to enough to know that, in fact, prayer is the very bottom line, that we must pray. And it's really quite interesting because you get beyond thoughts. It's almost as though your mind begins to become clear of all thoughts. You stand in the presence of God. You feel the warmth. You know He's there. And you know that He knows your needs. It's not as though you have to use words as, I need this or I need that. No, He knows. And with the love that He shares with us, He cleanses us and makes us whole. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit.